2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to cover what Raymond has to say about what Peter says about events at the end, and then we are going to go to the doctrine of eternal punishment where Raymond goes. But right now, 2 Peter 3. I am going to read starting at verse 1 in 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What I am not going to spend time on is the issue with verse 9 and its alleged refutation of the doctrine of predestination. That's not the burden here today. All I can say to you is, if you want to understand verse 9, you've got to understand what Peter says going back to verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm going to ask you an English question, high school graduates. What is a pronoun? Okay, it takes the place of a noun. Give me an example of a pronoun.
They.
They, okay. And it comes in different persons, doesn't it? First, second, and third. Somebody tell me what a first-person pronoun is. I. Now, I think the teachers in the room may need to hold their peace here. Okay, I is a first-person pronoun. That is a singular pronoun, is it not, teacher?
Yes.
Okay. What's a first-person plural pronoun?
We.
We. Okay. What is a second-person pronoun? No. Second-person singular would be? You. Did you get that one wrong? You. Oh, no, I was talking to see, well, most of us are old and we can call on fading memories for this sort of stuff. Okay, second person singular pronoun is you. What is a second person plural pronoun? In Texas, it's y'all. If you're in Pittsburgh, it's yins. or if you really want to get to a double plural pronoun in Texas, it would be all of y'alls. Okay. Or your, okay, Y-O-U-R. Okay, your, plural. Now, your can also be singular, can't it? Okay, your home, okay. But we can also say, church, your burden is. That would be plural. What is a third person singular pronoun? He. Us would be a second person. Now, maybe in Canada, it's... Okay, that's exactly. Okay. Okay, Claudia, I did hear you. Say that again. Right, he, she. Okay, if that is a singular third person pronoun, what would a plural third person pronoun be? They, for instance. If you're going to understand verse 9 in 2 Peter 3, you need to look at the pronouns going back to chapter 1, verse 1. He uses us, our, we throughout that. And he uses it consistently throughout that. Read verse 9 in light of what happened all the way up to that, and that will help you interpret verse 9. If you want to overturn the doctrine of predestination, you have to ignore everything Peter's said up to that point, when he's used us and we and our, all those personal pronouns where he says you, for instance. He says us. He says we. You have to use that in interpreting verse 9 rightly. But that's all I'm going to say on that. The burden here, though, is what happens on the last day. Well, what happens on the last day in Peter's mind? First off, there will be a last day and it's coming. He says in the first part of chapter 3 that there are people who are called scoffers. And what do the scoffers say? The scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come back yet. What the scoffers say is, you guys are wrong because Christ has not come back yet. Okay, the day of the Lord has not happened yet. But what Peter says about these people, they say that because they're following their sinful desires, verse 3. What he says then in verse 5 is, he's going to go to an event, a cataclysmic event in history in verse 6 that is known as the flood in verse 6. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Here we go with the world, too. Did every single human being on the face of the earth perish in the flood? All of them except. There's an except there. All except 8. Okay, so the world there does not mean every single person without distinction. It is talking about a generality there. He does say that that happened in the past. There was a day of judgment in the past, and there's a day of judgment to come. He uses an Old Testament reference, though, in verse 8. Do you know what it is? I don't have cross references in this Bible, so you probably do in yours.
Psalm 90.
Psalm 90. Let's go to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Moses prays, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Tell me what he's trying to say in verse 4. Well, I don't know that he's trying to say, I know what you're trying to say by that. David said, time is nothing to God. Time is something because he does use time references, before and after, for instance. Okay. Now, we know that God exists apart from time. I know this is a little heady here, how God exists apart from time, because he existed before time existed. And there's even a problem saying that. There was a time when there was just God. There wasn't time or space, there was just God. We've been there before. But what is the point here? I believe the point in verse 4 is that God does not relate to time in the same way that we do. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. The Lord does not interact with time the same way that we do. Is God ever late? Is God ever early? That then begs the question, is he ever on time? You say yes. Why do you say yes, Nancy? Why? Okay, because he's perfect. Well, yeah. I don't even know that we can say that God's on time. Because that can imply that he could be early or he could be late. God does what he does in time and space whenever it pleases him. For instance, what does it say about the coming of Christ in the New Testament? In the fullness of time, when it was right. From our perspective, that...
I always had that question.
What question is that?
What does it mean when it says in the fullness of time?
Okay. Where is that reference? Somebody tell Nancy where that reference is. In the fullness of time. Well, look it up and tell me if... In the fullness of time. Well, Brent says Acts 2. Okay, we're in Acts 2.
Ah, I now remember.
Mike just had an epiphany. Galatians chapter 4.
Yeah. I was just thinking, in the fullness of time, Christ came under the law to redeem those from under the law.
Galatians chapter 4, if we want to go there. It's verse 4. I'll start at verse 1. Our chapter breaks don't help us a whole lot here when he starts off by saying, I mean. He's now expanding upon what he has just said at the end of chapter 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. There we have a time reference. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When did the fullness of time come? When God ordained that it come. So Nancy's question is, what again? What is your, state your question again. You said you've always had that question.
Yes. What does that mean when it says, when the fullness of time had come?
Nancy wants to know what it means when the fullness of time had come. Tell her. That's why you read verse 2. Verse 2 talks about a point in time set by a father. That is illustrative of what we see in verse 4. It doesn't mean the completion of time. You have to be careful there. Because when we think fullness, we think it's done, in a sense. Well, what was done was the waiting for the Messiah to come. Our scripture must define our terms for us, and that's going to be even more important when we get to what we're going to talk about for the next hour and a half. Scripture must define what the fullness of time means. And when the fullness of time means here is, it was time for the Messiah to come. The waiting was over. It was time for all of the types and shadows to be fulfilled. We don't want to go, I don't think we want to go any farther than that with that. Okay. But getting back then to 2 Peter, in light of Psalm 90, verse 4, when Peter says in verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We've talked about reading things literally in the past. Do you want to read this literally, or is this a principle being expressed using numbers? This is a principle being expressed using numbers. There are those in church history, though, who have said that the day of the Lord will last 1,000 years because of this.
Yeah, I was in the church that used to say that too.
Okay. They will bring the millennium into this sometimes. This has nothing to do with the millennium as we would think of Revelation 20. What does this mean? The Lord is not bound by time or look at time the same way we do. 1,000 years may seem like a long time to us. What we talk about forever. I've been waiting forever here at Whataburger. Now, there are certain Whataburgers in town you do wait forever. Or you go to Walmart in the express lane. You got two people in front of you. They each have one item, and you're in line 20 minutes. I don't understand it. You go to HEB, they've got three people in line in front of you. They each got 40 items, and you get through the line in 5 minutes.
Right. So.
But we look at time differently, especially a child. The classic, you're getting in the car to go somewhere. It's 4 hours away, 20 minutes down the road. What question are they asking? Are we there yet? Why is it taking so long? Well, you've been in the car 20 minutes, but to a child, 20 minutes is forever to them. So we have a perspective on time which the Lord does not have. And that's the point of verse 8. His perspective on time is not ours. So if we've been waiting now since the coming of Christ, almost 2,000 years, does that mean the Lord is taking too long? No, it doesn't. As he tries to make the point earlier in the chapter, that he's not going to be late. That's all he's trying to say there. But let's go to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Let's stop there. Does that mean that the day of the Lord will come and nobody knows it? Well, I mean, when the day happens, is it going to be, are people going to go back 3 days later and go, oh, gee, the day of the Lord was on Thursday last week? No, if that's not what it means, what does it mean, Brent?
It means that it'll come upon you like a thief comes upon you. It'll sneak up on you. It'll appear suddenly.
Right. It's just going to happen. You don't know when it's coming, but it's going to happen. The thief comes up upon you from behind, for instance, okay, whacks you on the head. You don't know it just happens. That's his point there. Because what does it say next? The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. Now, is this to all be taken literally, what we see here? I know Mike's going to tell me something here. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Does that mean that the earth is going to look like a sparkler on... Does that mean that the earth is going to look like a sparkler on the 4th of July? Well, we've got a no and it could. I don't know that we know what it's going to look like. Could it be in that sense? Yes, but I think a lot of times in Scripture uses fire as imagery to convey principles, and we're going to get to that in the next discussion here as well. I think we have to be careful here in stating dogmatically that, yeah, it's going to look like a sparkler on the 4th of July. Maybe, I don't know. Does the scripture give us any reason to say that it can't other than this, when the day of the Lord happens, when the earth is redeemed, when Romans 8 happens, when creation is finally redeemed, restored? Do we know exactly what that's going to look like? We don't. That's why we have to be careful in making dogmatic statements about what it will look like. We just know it's going to happen. We know it's going to be cataclysmic. We know it's going to be known and heard and seen by everybody. And things are going to be different. Raymond doesn't go here in the book about this. He does a little bit, but not much. But this passage is an example of one of the reasons some of these apocalyptic or end times passages are written. You'll note that verse 10 leads into what in verse 11? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now what is the focus of what Peter has to say here? In light of what I've just said about the day of the Lord, now what? What are you going to do? How are you going to live in the meantime? This is not the only place this sort of thing happens. This happens over and over in Scripture. A passage we'll talk about, end times. Paul does it in 1 Thessalonians. You read 1 Thessalonians 4 into chapter 5. It's the same thing. He teaches on the end times, but then in light of what I have just said on the end times, this is how you're supposed to live in the meantime. Right, that's the point. Since, verse 11, all this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness waiting? How are you living now? And you even go farther down into verse 14. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I think, therefore, when we're reading some of these passages which talk about end times matters, we need to keep on reading past just the end times reference, because you have to get to what comes after it. And many times it is how the Christian is to live while we wait for these things. And every time they never say, I know that's a form of an oxymoron, every time they never say, they never say, well, since the Lord is coming, you can do what you want to. They don't say that. It's always about righteousness and holiness and right behavior. Any questions before we move on? All right. Now, we're going to go to what Raymond has to say about the final judgment. Yeah, exactly. You're asking hard questions. I got to get past a lot of stuff here. Okay, we are going to be on page probably 1072. The New Testament Doctrine of Eternal Punishment. Why am I not going to talk too much about the Old Testament Doctrine of Eternal Punishment? Because the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about it. We have to be careful in reading things into passages in the Old Testament which were not meant to say what we want them to say. But there just aren't very many passages in the Old Testament which give us a clear teaching on what's going to happen on the last day. But reading into the New Testament Doctrine of Eternal Punishment, I do want you to go to Daniel chapter 12. Okay, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, stop, at what time? Here's where our chapter breaks don't help us. Go back to verse 40 in chapter 11. At the time of the end. That's the time being talked about. So we could say, at the time of the end, verse 1 in chapter 12. At the time of the end shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Where is there another reference to names being written in the book? In the New Testament. In Revelation. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. How long is everlasting? It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's forever. It does not end. Where is there a reference to verse 2 in the New Testament? Jesus said it in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Let's go there. As you're turning there, I'm going to read verse 2 in Daniel 12 again. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Keeping in mind Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who are people who are in the tombs? Dead people. Just the lost who are dead, or everybody who is dead? Everybody. I'm going to tell you about a discussion I had in Corpus last week when I get done with this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, we would call those people Christians, believers, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Just like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That indicates that on that day, at that hour, everyone who is deceased physically will be resurrected to some fate. After I got done preaching in Corpus a couple weeks ago, I had a question come. Because I had said that everyone is going to have to give an account on the last day. Even believers. A question arose. Well, believers are not going to be judged. Only the lost are judged. And I said, well, that's not what Scripture says. And the response was, show me in Scripture where it says that. Well, so you go to, for instance, to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we're all going to have to give an account. We, that's a third person plural pronoun, he includes himself in there. We are all going to have to give an account. You've got other passages, and you show them to the person. You go to Revelation 20, for instance, where it talks about the dead, both great and small, are going to be raised up and face judgment. The response was, well, that's only the lost dead. Because believers don't die. Well, yes, they do. 1 Thessalonians 4 is clear that believers die because Paul is addressing the issue of Christians who have died, and the Thessalonians are concerned about them. What happens to the believers who have died before the Lord comes back? And what does he say? There's going to be a cry of command. There's going to be the trumpet. There's going to be the... It's going to be loud. It's going to happen. You got 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 talking about what's going to happen, the resurrection of the righteous dead. The questioner was not convinced by any of that because the questioner, and I'm leaving it genderless, the questioner was convinced that believers will not face any form of judgment. However, Scripture says they will. Because you've got verses like John 5, 28. Why do certain people receive the resurrection of life? The scripture says they've done good. What is the point of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where in the middle of that, I shouldn't say the middle, about three quarters of the way through the passage, James says, Abraham was justified by works. Well, what's the point, though, of that entire passage? You go back to verse 14, it's about that person who says, as we would say, I've been justified by faith alone, apart from works. James says, if you want to say that, how do you know? How do you prove it? What verification or vindication is there in you having said that I'm saved by faith apart from works? Unlike Roman Catholicism, for instance, which says you're saved by faith and works. Well, James's point is that what you do after you make that profession of faith will prove whether or not you've been justified by faith alone. That's why we can never forget Ephesians chapter 2:10 when we're quoting Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I know some of you heard me say this a million times, but if you haven't been here, Mike, tell them what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says.
You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them.
I asked you to quote 8 and 9, not 10.
Oh, my bad. 8 and 9. Well, I have to look then.
Okay. For you are saved by grace through, and that
not of yourself,
not by works, right? It is the gift of God so that no man can boast, etc. Immediately after that, for you are Christ's workmanship. Okay. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is a necessary fruit of having been justified by faith alone that you will have good works. You will obey after that. So my point here is that the Old Testament may not say much about what happens on the last day, but Daniel 12:2 does, because the same thing really is said here in John chapter 5. But I want to go to what Raymond has to say about this. Okay. Before we get into this, Raymond is going to address an issue at length here. And the issue is a big word which you may not be familiar with, and that is called annihilationism. Somebody tell me what annihilationism is. Yes. Annihilationism has to do with the word being annihilated. And it has to do with the word being annihilated in the sense of that, yes, on the last day when judgment is rendered, the lost will cease to exist. They will be annihilated. That they will not undergo conscious eternal torment in a physical body or with a spiritual nature in that physical body as well. There are people who would profess to be Christians who believe in that. I think you can argue a rather strong point that they are not Christians. Somebody tell me a group of people who believe in annihilationism, if you're familiar with people who claim to be Christians. Seventh-day Adventists believe in annihilationism. I didn't know that until we were doing the Bible study at the prison about 15 years ago, and we were talking about a passage where we may go today in Mark chapter 9 about the worm never dying. And one guy then pipes up and says, well, you know, that means this, and he gives the Seventh-day Adventist position on annihilationism, which I, in my ignorance, did not know existed. Out of our two friends, I'm going to point to my wife, she knows who I'm talking about because she was there. Out of our two friends who were always duking it out, it was the blonde guy. Okay. Is that what the Scripture teaches? We have to go to, does the Scripture teach eternal conscious punishment for the lost, or does the Scripture just teach that people cease to exist when they die? Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. First, we're going to look at what John the Baptist had to say. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Starting in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The person who is an annihilationist argues from this passage that, see, we're right, because he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Is that a valid deduction made from that? Now, it's okay to shake your head no, but why is it not valid, Martin?
It'll never be satisfied. Is it kind of like the fire in Genesis when Moses just kept burning, was unquenchable? So then it'll burn on forever.
Well, I that's where I would go with it, and that's where I would go with Mark chapter 9, with the passage about the worm not dying. By the way, Mark chapter 9 is quoting the Old Testament when it does that. But if fire is unquenchable, fire needs fuel. Fire does not burn apart from fuel, does it? Not even in Canada. Fire needs a source that is burning, correct? If you're going to use the imagery here of unquenchable fire, the fire, if it is unquenchable, is never quenched. We talk about quenching a fire by throwing water on the fire. You throw water on the fire, you quench the fire is out. This fire does not end. Unquenchable means it doesn't end. Therefore, I think that is a quite a weak argument to say that because the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire, well, is it going to burn? Here we go into literal. Okay. Is the person talked about here going to be literally on fire? Well, I don't know. There appears to be some imagery here. Because he's using chaff to talk about people. He's talking about fire for the punishment. And does that mean that it is going to be the person's going to be a torch sort of thing? Well, we got to be careful. I don't think, though, that that gives any weight to the argument of that people will cease to exist on the last day. Now,
there was another one that they used. I can't remember. It was in Old Testament where they talked about the fat hitting the fire and how goes up as smoke forever and ever. So that was, I remember because I was in a church like that, they used to use that one too as annihilation.
And that goes to the issue of the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the eternal fate of the lost. It doesn't say a whole lot about the fate of the saved when you get down to it in as explicit a manner as we would like it to say. Let's go now to what Jesus had to say about this. Mark chapter 9. And this is where we're going to get to my passage from the prison Bible study. All right, Raymond says this, it may come as a surprise to some readers that the strongest support for the doctrine of unending conscious torment for the impenitent is to be found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. We hear from a lot of people that you should not preach on judgment and hell. You should only preach on the love of Christ. It's interesting, though, that people want to preach like Jesus, but they don't want to preach on the same topics Jesus preached. Who's the one person in the Scripture who spoke the most and most explicitly about the final judgment and the punishment of the lost? Jesus, by far. I mean, by far. And he spoke far more about judgment than he did about the love of God. The Christian church, and Raymond puts this in italics when he's talking about the doctrine of conscious, unending torment for the lost. He says, in italics, the Christian church and Christian pastors are not the authors of this doctrine. Rather, Jesus, the Redeemer of men, is more responsible than any other person for the doctrine of eternal perdition. It is he, therefore, more than any other with whom the opponents of the doctrine are in conflict. If you're going to argue against the doctrine of eternal punishment, you are not arguing against men, you are arguing against Christ. Mark chapter 9. Let's go to verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. All right. Jesus says a couple things here. He talks about hell, and I'm not going to go into the root of this. Raymond does in the book, though. He talks about the word that's translated as hell here. But what is the bigger point here? The bigger point is that if people are annihilated at the last judgment, what difference does it make if you got one hand or two? It doesn't make any difference at all. What difference does it make if when you're judged, you get judged with one eye or two? It doesn't make any difference at all. So I think the point here that we can draw from this is Jesus says, you don't want to go to hell with two hands. You don't want to go to hell with two eyes. You don't want to go to hell with two feet if one of those feet, hands or eyes causes you to sin. If on the last day all you do is cease to exist, who cares if you got one eye or two eyes, 1 foot or 2 feet? It doesn't matter. But in verse 48, here's the Old Testament quote. He talks about, quote, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why do the worms there not die? This is a little bit crass, but there's always worm food. The imagery here is that of maggots. What's a maggot? Well, it feeds on, yeah, but what? Tell me what it is. Not what it does, but what it is. Pauline says it's a gross, ugly worm. Patty, it's a fly larva, okay? It's where flies come from. Yes, they are. If you've ever seen a batch of them, it is really, really disgusting. Okay. You know, okay. I know we've got woman with child here. Okay. It's supposed to be disgusting. Really, it should be off-putting. Because you're going to have people dealing with this forever. It should make us go, ah, at least right now, that yeah, we should be a little, this isn't good. But if people just cease to exist when they die, so what? That doesn't disgust people. That doesn't offend people at all, does it? Really? And we're going to get to that is one of the that's one of the objections to the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, is that it is just too bad to be believed. Because God's not like that. The problem with that objection is God has told us he is like that in the scripture. So will the worm never die? And that again is an Old Testament quote. No, it won't. Because it's imagery. What is the imagery? The reason that the worm won't die is the worm, okay. Brent said that what the maggot does is
it feeds on,
right, something. Why does the maggot, the worm, not die? Because it's always got food. So, and it always has food because the impenitent always exist. They're always enduring the punishment. Now, Raymond writes here, I want to get to something else before I do that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and the story of the centurion, starting in verse 8. Or rather 6, I'm sorry. 6 or 5. I don't have my big print Bible with me today, so it's verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Where do you think this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is? Hell. Why? Well, because there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Jesus describes this as a place of darkness. If there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that would seem to imply that there are people existent there, doesn't it? That people are not annihilated if there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I guess I'll go there now. Now, I've quoted this book before, okay? There's a reason. One of our students has provided me a stamp, which now says in here, "Heresy," on it. So anybody concerned, Mike, can see that the book is heretical. Here's what the author has to say about the outer darkness. He's talking about the parable in Matthew 25, and we'll get there. What does he say about the outer darkness? Where is this place, quote, "represented by the outer darkness in Jesus' parables?" Get this, and he italicizes this. To be in the outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. What he says and what his point is he says the outer darkness represents not so much an actual place as it does a sphere of influence and privilege. It is not a geographical area in the kingdom where certain men and women are consigned to stay. It is simply a figure of speech describing their low rank or status in God's kingdom. The reason there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth by those who find themselves in this position becomes obvious once we eliminate some confusion over the phrase "gnashing of teeth." This figure of speech does not symbolize pain as we might think. What he says is, in essence, you read what he has to say. He says, just as those who are found faithful will rejoice, so those who suffer loss will weep. As some are celebrated for their faithfulness, others will gnash their teeth in frustration over their own short-sightedness and greed. And he says these are Christians. He says, we do not know how long this time of rejoicing and sorrow will last. Those whose works are burned. Now, I haven't gone there, but what he did is he went to 1 Corinthians 3. And the passage about works being burned up. Okay, what are you building on? Okay, what is it? Wood, fire, and stubble. And you know, I can't remember what the words are off the top of my head. He says this: those whose works are burned will not weep and gnash for eternity.
At some point, we know God will comfort those who have suffered loss. But there is no indication from Scripture that everyone will share the same privileges for eternity. The rewards are permanent. Tell me about a place that some people believe exists where you go where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or there is punishment to be endured after death on your way to heaven.
Purgatory.
This is a Protestant doctrine of purgatory. Nothing more. There's a reason the stamps are on page inside cover. No. No, 1,000 times no. According to this, Jesus did not pay it all. He just paid a good chunk of it. That to be absent from the body is not necessarily to be with the Lord. This is ghastly stuff. What it does is it gives false hope to those who he describes as fall into this category, and people who fall into this category, for instance, are those who expressed one act of faith and then never believed again and walked away. He gives them false hope. We don't want to do that. There's a reason Jesus says he who endures how long? To the end will be saved. Not he who signed a card at Bible camp when they're 8 years old saying, "I believe in Jesus," and then lived like a pagan the rest of their life. So the scripture never talks about what happens in the life of the believer on the last day when they are resurrected, as there being any misery at all, does there? Scripture uses darkness as an image for what? Wickedness, evil, yeah, hell. There's an absolute contrast between light and darkness. I go back to what I said about the two realms about 4 to 6 weeks ago. You're either in one or the other. You don't have a foot in both of them. You either live in the realm of light or you live in the realm of darkness. So to say, as that guy wants to say, or as others may want to say, that outer darkness as described here is temporary in some way, shape, or form, I don't see it. That's just me. Okay.
What is your view on 1 Corinthians 4, wood, hay, and stubble? Do you think that's talking about a person or a church?
That's 1 Corinthians 3.
Oh, the 3, I'm sorry.
Yeah. I think you can make the point that 1 Corinthians 3 is really about what pastors do, what the elders do. Now, could you, if you want to try and extend that to other people, you may be able to, but I think Paul's reference is, because it's talking about those who build. What are you building out of? Are you using wood, hay, and stubble? You can go on YouTube and watch James White walk through that passage with a Roman Catholic priest. And he goes sentence by sentence through that whole passage with a Roman Catholic priest, wanting the Roman Catholic priest to explain purgatory from that passage, because Roman Catholics do go to that passage. And he just asks the guy, sentence by sentence, explain your terms here. And the guy fails miserably. Because if you're honest in reading through that passage, you have to fail miserably at proving the doctrine of purgatory. It's an interesting one to watch, because he doesn't impose a Protestant view on the passage. He's asking the Roman Catholic priest, explain it from your perspective. You tell me what it means. And it's a classic lesson in what happens when you try and read into a passage something that doesn't exist. Because when you just challenge them on, just bring this out of the passage, that's all White is asking him to do. Roman Catholic priest, exegete this passage for me sentence by sentence. And it doesn't work. So, yep, I'll try and find it. Okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 3. Okay. It is about what happens. Okay. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10, right? Okay. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I am of the view that that is talking about elders building upon the foundation that Paul. Now, I know that this is a highly disputed passage. Can you apply it to believers? Well, I think you probably can, but I think his reference here, when he's talking about builders and he's talking about those who now are building upon it, someone else is building upon his foundation. I think this is talking about leadership, about pastors, about teachers. Again, can you apply it else, you know, beyond that? You might well can, but I think the direct reference here is upon those who are building upon the foundation within the church. That this is a challenge to Corinthian leadership, in essence, here. Well, first off, he's going to be saved. Okay? Now, does this passage give us an explicit explanation of what that means? No. So what do we do when a passage is hard? We go elsewhere. It is always dangerous to state a doctrine based upon one verse or one phrase in a verse when the fullness of Scripture says differently. That's why and Roman Catholicism is very good at that. They do that here. Okay? You got four phrases in verse 15. They use the last two to justify a doctrine. Well, that doctrine flies in the face of everything else that the Scripture says. Okay? That flies in the face. Which one is right? This one, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Which one's right? You've got the other passages that talk about that when judgment happens, you either go to be with the Lord or you go to hell. They will take James 2:24. Abraham was justified by works. They'll take that one phrase, and they will say that overwrites everything else said in the Scripture about justification by faith. It overwrites everything said in Paul's extended treatment in Romans. It overrules everything that Paul wrote about in Galatians. It overrules everything that Jesus said to people about your faith has made you well. They will say that one sentence overwrites it. They will say that one sentence in where there's the phrase that says, baptism which now saves you, comma. Well, they don't read on, first off, but they will say, baptism which now saves you, justifies you, in opposition to everything else that's been said about justification in Scripture. So, I think we can apply the same thing here. To say in 1 Corinthians 3 that one phrase then establishes a doctrine of punishment after death, it doesn't say that. Does it say when the fire happens? Does it say that the fire happens after death?
No.
doesn't say it happens before death. It just says as through fire. So we have to be very, very careful in our interpretation on difficult passages, in making dogmatic doctrinal statements based upon one sentence or one phrase when Scripture speaks to that same matter elsewhere.
No, I was just going to say, is it like saying it's like a trial or a situation? Like the fire? It depends.
Like First Peter. Yeah.
Like
First Peter 7. Was talking about the genuineness of your faith being tested by fire that perishes.
Right. Is it a difficult passage? I don't think anybody's going to argue it's a difficult passage. But I think even in light of its difficulty, we need be careful in saying that because it's difficult and because it says this, therefore it means what Roman Catholicism says it means, or it means what this book says it means, because it's not explicit on what the judgment by fire looks like, is it? It just is not. And I just think we have to be careful in that sense. That again, what has Tim said from there a million times? You interpret the difficult in light of the clear, not the other way around. And this is a difficult passage. There is no unanimity within scholarship that this is the only thing that this passage means. But within Protestantism is unanimous on the fact that it does not endorse a doctrine of purgatory. It will only do that if you make it do that. And the doctrine is not clear. The statement in verse 15 is not clear enough to establish a Catholic purgatory or a Protestant purgatory. It can only do it if you force it to, because it just is not that clear. That's where I'm going to go with that. Okay. All right, where was I? Okay. Now let's talk about, as we're talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth, are there degrees of punishment? Does everyone undergo the same punishment on the last day, or are some people punished more than others?
Sounds like some people are punished more than others.
It sounds like it, or are they?
They
are. Okay. Now, we can say that, but is there scriptural verification for it? That's our challenge. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And we know that the Lord did not think very highly of Sodom. I think the passage here is clear. It will be more bearable for them than for you. Does that mean it's going to be okay for Sodom? No, it's all going to be bad. It's just that it's going to be really, 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 really bad as opposed to maybe really, really, really bad. What does that look like? I don't know. But it would certainly seem to indicate here that there will be degrees of punishment. There will be degrees of torment. And what does that mean practically? That means that the more light people are exposed to and reject it, their punishment will be greater than people who have lesser light. So that person who sits over there for 20 years and never believes will suffer greater punishment than the person across the street who has never heard but still doesn't believe. They're both going to be punished. But that person over there is going to suffer more severe punishment. And I'm not pointing at David's wife, by the way. What is an objection to that doctrine, to that statement I just made? That's not fair. Is it? Is it fair for God to punish somebody for rejection of greater light than opposed to the person who did not receive as much light? Is that fair?
We don't make the rules.
Well, my position is you're asking the wrong question. It's the wrong objection. We want to define what's fair. The question is it just? Not is it fair, because Scripture never talks about fairness at all. We define what's fair. What do kids say all the time? Well, that's not fair. So-and-so got this when I didn't get this. Okay, I know that never happens in class. Kids never say that's not fair. Never, ever. But why do they say that? They say that because we establish what's fair. Everybody has their own standards as to what's fair. But what we determine what's fair is not the matter here. The matter here is what is just. And the Lord has said, if you've received more light and you reject it, you are subject to greater punishment. It's really asking the wrong question or having the wrong objection when somebody says that's not fair or that's not right of God to do that. How do you respond to that? Well, how can God punish that person more than that person? Say that louder. Don't we expect more of a 7-year-old than a 4-year-old? Just in human terms? We expect a 7-year-old to respond differently to certain matters than a 4-year-old. High school children should know more, not should know more, well, they should know more, but they should respond differently to certain things than a 6th grader. We expect that. Why? Because they have greater knowledge. We have higher standards for them. That when we go home this afternoon, our daughter is not going to expect her 8-month-old baby to respond to commands the same way as her 7-year-old son. Just, we know that. And I know the analogy is going to fall apart at some level, but it's analogous to what we're talking about here. It is not unjust for God to punish those who have greater knowledge more than those who have lesser knowledge. Men want to say that's unfair, but we don't get to define what's fair. That is a very, as soon as somebody says about anything God does, that's not fair, that is a very man-centered view upon the issue. If God has spoken on the issue and he says, this is the way it is, we don't get to say that's not fair. People have a problem with eternal punishment. And I think we'll get to there because there are people who say, well, you know, some sins, there are just these little sins that don't deserve eternal punishment. Well, they don't understand God is the issue. That even if there are sins which are littler and bigger, they don't understand how holy God is. And to say that, well, you're going to punish somebody eternally just for rejecting your son? Well, yeah. Scripture says he is. Well, that's not fair. Fairness is not the issue. The issue is that we've got the Creator and the creature who must respond to what the Creator says. Okay, any questions on that or comments on that? Okay. Okay, I am going to then go to, this is related to what I just said. This is about the matter of divine justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, God is what? Just. What does it mean for God to be just? Thank you for taking that back. Claudia? Yes, he cannot do anything but that which is right. There's a verse in Genesis that I call upon all the time when I just don't know about certain things, and it says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? What is the answer to the rhetorical question? Of course he will do what is right. And he will determine what is right in accordance with his own holiness and righteousness. Okay. Now, Raymond writes this. Assuming quite properly that scriptural justice insists that the penalty must be commensurate with the evil done. Let's stop there. Does society, now I know, let's not launch into a diatribe against justice systems, okay? Does our society do the same thing, that the penalty is relative to the crime? Ideally, okay, ideally. Anybody who has any interaction with the system knows that fallen men don't carry that out very well. Okay. But ideally, they do. Okay. That's nothing more than what's being talked about here. That the penalty for stealing Mike's Adidas shoes there is less than killing somebody. Okay. Or should be, at least. That we would see that as just from a human standpoint. Scripture does that, doesn't it, in the Old Testament laws? Not every sin men committed against each other was a capital offense, was it? It wasn't. So he's just calling upon that here. He says, assuming quite properly that scriptural, and again, scriptural is the key here, scriptural justice insists that the penalty must be commensurate with the evil done. And he cites John Stott. John Stott was an English author who was known primarily. He was a contemporary of Lloyd Jones. He has a very good book, which people ought to read, called The Cross of Christ. It's the classic in the genre. But John Stott became sympathetic to annihilationism later in his life. And he says John Stott draws from that principle that the penalty must match the evil. Stott draws from what this, or rather Scott then draws from this, what in my opinion, Raymond's opinion, is a false conclusion. Namely, that a serious disproportion incompatible with justice would exist between sins consciously committed in earth history and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity. Now, he used a lot of big words there. What does he mean? He says, John Stott says, it's not fair. On this ground, God could not even annihilate the sinner for sins committed in time, since annihilation is certainly eternal in duration, isn't it? So you sort of shot yourself in the theological foot if you take Stott's position. Because is it fair for God to annihilate people for stuff they've done, which may not be that bad? Let's say your mother is a great mom. She takes care of you. She's always been kind. She's been a wonderful wife to her husband. She has been a great neighbor. She has always helped out her neighbor. She has gone and fed the hungry and clothed the naked and done all that stuff in Scripture, but she's never believed in Christ. She's never even gotten a parking ticket. Okay? And even without people watching, she's never rolled a stop sign. Stott says, that's not fair. that she should suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell, body and soul, just for rejecting Christ. And I think Raymond has a valid point. Well, if that's true, is it fair that she gets annihilated on the last day as well? Because it wasn't that bad. Raymond then writes, "Moreover, if Stott's argument is sound, then the justice in God's retribution against a whole host of what most people would view as rather insignificant sins recorded in Scripture is also highly questionable." Now we go to scriptural examples here. To illustrate what I mean, what was Lot's wife's sin that caused her to be turned into a pillar of salt? Did she kill somebody? Did she steal? Did she murder six people? What did Lot's wife do to cause her to be turned into a pillar of salt? She turned around and looked. Is that a little sin? It was disobedience. How about God's killing Nadab and Abihu for an irregularity in their priestly duties? Leviticus 10. They offered what is called strange fire. Is that fair? Fairness isn't the issue, it's justice. How about God commanding an unnamed man to be stoned to death because he picked up some sticks on the Sabbath? Is that fair? Why was the man commanded to be killed? He violated one of the tenets of the Sabbath as given to Old Testament Israel. How about God's disqualification of Moses entering the Promised Land because he struck the rock twice rather than speaking to it in Numbers 20? Is that an unfair punishment? How about God's commanding Achan's entire family to be executed because Achan stole something that God had said he wanted? Is that fair? Is Achan's family innocent? Did they steal the stuff? No. Did they know the stuff had been stolen? Doesn't say, does it? How about God's killing of Uzziah because he steadied the ark with his hand? He wanted to protect the ark from touching the ground. Is that fair? Pauline's nodding yes. It's just. Why is it just, Pauline?
Because God commanded him not to touch it, and he touched it.
God commanded all of them not to touch it. Men look at that passage and go, that is, I could not serve that God. What they don't understand is God was merciful to the entire nation because from the get-go, the whole transporting of the ark was wrong. They had a command on how the ark was to be transported. How was the ark to be transported?
By the priest.
In what manner? They were supposed to put poles through the rings on the corners and carry it. How was it being transported in 2 Samuel 6? They put it on an ox cart. This is really not a passage just about God's being just. It's a passage about God's mercy, because they all should have died for violating the law. Every single one of them. God gave them mercy. What did he give Uzziah? Justice. Did any of them receive injustice? No. All right, how about New Testament? The striking down of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to Peter. It was just a little lie. He not only lied to Peter, they lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, "But beyond debate, the greatest example of injustice from the world's perspective is God's inflicting the entire human race with physical death and condemnation because Adam ate a piece of fruit forbidden him. That's not fair." What happened because of that? Because Adam ate, what was the consequence of that?
Death.
not only was Adam to die, but every one of Adam's children was to die, which is us. Is that fair? Is that fair for us to be held responsible for something somebody else did? Who said something back there? Pauline. Why? Well, what makes it just, Paul? Why is it just for us to be guilty for what Adam did? You got to turn around and say that so she can hear that. Right. Adam was our representative, our head in the garden. It's interesting. Now, I know this is hypothetical. If Adam would have obeyed, nobody'd have the problem with all of Adam's children receiving the consequence of Adam's obedience, would they? Not a single one. If all of Adam's children would still be in whatever the Garden of Eden would look like all these years later, they wouldn't have a problem with that because Adam obeyed. But because Adam disobeyed, people have a problem with Adam's children suffering the consequences of Adam's disobedience. You relate that... Pardon? Okay, I couldn't hear you with that. Right, it's Romans 5. Okay. You relate that to Christ on the cross. There's a great clip. There's a clip I have which is buried somewhere in a hard drive somewhere, where they're asking pastors about people being held guilty for one another's sins, and he's specifically talking about Adam. Okay, is it fair that God holds, or do you believe in that doctrine? It shouldn't be surprising, I guess, how many shepherds don't believe that. Or that it is unjust for God to hold us guilty for what Adam did. Well, you take it to the next step. They say that it's unfair for a man to be held responsible or guilty for something somebody else did. And then the guy asks the next question, then is it fair or just for Christ to be held responsible for what we did? Because if you answer that question, no, where is the atonement? It is absolutely just for us now to have a representative by faith who has been held guilty when he was innocent for what we have done. That's one of the messages of the cross. So when you want to go with, it's not just for Adam's descendants to be held guilty for something they didn't do, well, then the natural progression for some is to say it is not just for Christ to be held guilty for the sins of others either. And if you do that, you rip the meaning of the cross out of the Bible. Yes, sir.
No, that's a good argument.
So that's, and I want to read on what he says here. The world's justice systems would conclude that in not one of these instances did the divine reaction fit the crime, that these are all only little sins, if sins at all, hardly deserving the severe retribution God meted out against their perpetrators. All Uzzah did was that. That's all he did. What was the punishment for doing that? God kills him. Just or unjust? Just. It's interesting. You know, people in our culture always want justice until justice is handed out. Then they want mercy. Everybody else but Uzziah got mercy in 2 Samuel 6. And David wasn't even happy about that, was he? No. But David was a recipient of mercy there because God hadn't killed David either at that point. Raymond then writes, poses a question. But are these little sins? The fact that Stott wants to stress that men commit such sins in time and not in eternity is irrelevant to the nature and extent of their punishment. The only relevant fact, as David saw, is that such sins, indeed all sin, are transgressions of the law of God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51:4. And what was the sin that David was talking about there? His sin with Bathsheba. It was only a one-night stand. What were the consequences of his one-night stand? His child dies. David didn't die, but his child dies. And what else? Kim? Right. Martin?
His child tries to kill him.
Right. There's going to be family problems now because of this. There are consequences from one night. Is that fair? Fairness is not the issue. All right, let me continue. Because all sin is finally against God, there is infinite demerit against the tiniest sin. Every sin then deserves God's wrath and curse, for the just and holy character of God demands that every sin should receive its just retribution. Raymond even goes so far as to quote Thomas Aquinas here. Don't let me forget to ask the question. Who's Thomas Aquinas?
He's one of the best people that represented Christianity in the faith.
Okay. When did Thomas Aquinas live? Way before Luther's time. A few hundred years before Luther. Thomas Aquinas is the classic theologian of the Roman Catholic faith. Now, just because somebody in the Roman Catholic faith writes something doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Many times it does, because they get it wrong. But when they're right, they're right. Thomas Aquinas said this. He said, "The magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of the sin. Now, a sin that is against God is infinite. The higher the person against whom it is committed, the graver the sin. It is more criminal to strike a head of state than a private citizen, and God is of infinite greatness. Therefore, an infinite punishment is deserved for a sin committed against him." That's where we have to go with this issue of little sins. Is what do you do? You are not sinning against another man here. You are sinning against the eternal, infinite God. Therefore, your crime is of an infinite nature. Nancy.
What page is that?
That is on, it's the quote, is it on 1082 or 1083? It's two paragraphs above the scriptural universalism heading.
The bottom of page
1082. Okay. He then continues, "God has certainly given evidence throughout the Old Testament that he will inflict the sinner with conscious temporal miseries, such as the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, and threats throughout the Old Testament. Of this, there can be no doubt if he has made it known by subsequent New Testament revelation that final justice is served only by the conscious eternal torment of the penitent, whose impenitence, we are informed, also continues throughout eternity, since true repentance, which is a gift of God, will not be granted, then the creature must acquiesce." What does the word acquiesce mean? Right, to assent to. We have to submit to what Scripture says. Where he goes, I'm going to cover next time. By the way, next time will be probably the last one. We'll be done. You got in at the end of the book, Mike. Okay. With regard to this issue of, since I do have time, I got done earlier than I thought. With regard to this issue of people being annihilated, one of the foundations that people want to use for that is the scriptural term that is mentioned in such passages. Now let's go to Luke chapter 12, for instance. And then we're going to go to a parallel passage in Matthew 10. Luke 12. When you get there, tell me who is speaking in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking, Luke chapter 12. He says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Is that in any way, shape, or form designed to put a little fear into people? I think so. We are told that we can never scare people in evangelism. I don't think Jesus listened to that advice very much. He was not afraid to tell people things that should make people afraid. But the parallel passage to this is Matthew 10. So let's go to Matthew 10. Before we get into the passage I'm going to read, tell me the bigger context of what is actually going on in Matthew chapter 10. What is the story of Matthew chapter 10? It's Jesus sending out the 12. He calls the 12 in the first four verses. Now, I'm going to start reading at verse 5, but the point I'm going to make is well down near verse 30. Think about why Jesus is going to say what he says when he says what he says in verses 26 through 28 when we get there. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Why? Because they had more light. Verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Let's think back. What were these guys told to do when they were out there? What were they going to be doing? Right. They were going to be preaching and doing miracles. Verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Let's stop. When he says that, what would a natural reaction be amongst these 12 men?
The Gentiles...
Well, if you get told, "I'm going to send you out to do a job," remember, this is before Acts chapter 2 and before the crucifixion and all that stuff. This is early. "I'm going to send you guys out. Go preach. Go heal. Go raise dead people. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. And because you're doing that, you're going to be thrown into court, you're going to be flogged, you're going to be dragged before governors and kings." What would a natural reaction be?
Fear.
Fear. Let's be honest. Okay. Let's not make things more noble than they are here. a natural reaction would be at least some level of apprehension. Okay? Because think about when this is early in the ministry here. This is not after the resurrection. This is not after Acts chapter 2. This is early. A natural reaction would be, ugh. Okay. They're men. Believe it or not, the 12 were still men at that point. All right, verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They're not going to be, okay, they're not going to be the most popular guys in town. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, in opposition to this book. When they persecute you in one town, by the way, those people who are listening, I did not hold up my Bible, I held up this heretical book. Okay. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, okay, he's there. He even tells them to flee. Now, when you flee, do you just stroll out? Saunter from one place to another? When people are told to flee, there seems to be an urgency, okay, that when you tell people to flee the hurricane, people hop on the expressway and they don't do 20 miles an hour. They want to get out of town. All right. Flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, verse 26, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What kind of fear is he talking about here? Well, it's fear, though. Is this reverence? No. This is fear. He's saying, don't be afraid of those people. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Stop. Is that reverence? No. He's telling them, don't be afraid of those guys back earlier who have the authority to have you killed when he said that you are going to be brought before, governors and kings. They had the authority to kill people, didn't they? Yeah, they did. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here we go. What does it mean to destroy both soul and body in hell? This is the annihilationist argument. Does destroy mean cease to exist? Not necessarily. Can it? Let's be honest. It can. Must it in this context? No, it doesn't. It's like when you see the passages which talk about destruction. That, for instance, when Peter, in the passage I read, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If we want to say that destroy and destruction do not mean annihilation, what is our basis for that? Well, say that loud enough for them to hear. Well, it does say destroy both body and soul in hell.
Right, sorry. But
there are numerous passages which talk about the fate of the impenitent, the lost, as being destroyed. We have to be honest. we have to be honest that there are numerous passages which talk about their fate being that of destruction. Does that necessarily mean, though, that they cease to exist? And if we're going to shake our head no, we have to be able to give biblical justification for the shaking of our head. Why would we shake our head no biblically? Right. Scripture cannot contradict itself, can it? Scripture is all true. Scripture cannot be A and non-A in the same time in the same relationship. Therefore, the fate of the impenitent cannot be both that they cease to exist and that they are punished eternally, consciously.
It sounds like a joining of the body and the soul, because an inhale doesn't just say the body or the soul. It's saying the body and the soul inhale, so it's like the rejoining of them both and then being put in a place to burn.
Well, that's exactly what will happen. That's, we go back to John 5, 28 and 29. Who is going to be resurrected on the last day? Just the saved or the saved and the lost? The saved and the lost are going to be resurrected, so there will be a reuniting of their body and soul. Like right now, we have a united body and soul. Scripture defines death in James as the separation of those two. Well, what is the second death in Scripture? The second death is described as what? Eternal punishment, the eternal torment, cast into the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. You go to a passage like, let's go to Revelation 14, for instance. Knowing that Revelation is highly symbolic, however, let's start at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." My point to be made starts at verse 9. And it's not about the mark on the forehead or worshiping the beast. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." If you are annihilated, that would sort of seem to not relate to this passage very well, would it? If you are annihilated and the passage says you have no rest day or night, that would not seem to fly with a teaching on being annihilated on the last day. If people want to say that, well, they'll be annihilated after a certain time, what's the time? Because they say the punishment doesn't end. This wants to go to a Protestant purgatory doctrine. But if the punishment does not end, according to this, that would seem to conflict with a doctrine of annihilationism. So the passages that say the same thing as Revelation 14, for instance, Matthew 25. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. It's a familiar passage. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a symmetry in verse 46. The same word is used for eternal both times. Eternal means eternal. It's very simple. And the word punishment does not ever have any connotation of a ceasing. Just like the life does not end. People don't have a problem with that. But they have a problem with punishment because they're looking at it from a man-centered perspective. They think that's not fair. I go back to what I said earlier about that mother, though. What if your mother did not believe in Jesus, but she fed the hungry, gave water to the thirsty, visited those in prison, gave clothing to the naked? Pardon?
They don't count without Christ.
Romans has something to say about that. Whatever is not done from faith is sin. Even though that person may do wonderful good works, if they're done apart from faith, they are sinful works. Even the most philanthropic or benevolent works, if they're done apart from faith in Christ, scripturally are sinful. That's a hard one for people to swallow. In sin my mother conceived me. Right. What Kim's talking about is there was a video circulating recently where a little child was brought to Pope Francis. And the child wanted to know if his father who had died was in heaven. And the child knew his father was not a believer. The Pope's response was, and we're going to go there in 2 weeks with more on can you be saved apart from conscious faith in Christ. The Pope's response was, oh, absolutely, your father is in heaven because he did a good work in having you baptized. No, he's not in heaven because he had his children baptized. that is a form of universalism which is highly dangerous and will damn people. And we'll go there in a couple of weeks. But apart from faith, it matters not what your works are. That's where I go to the mother who's done all this. Calvin would call it civic good, which it is. It's good for society. But apart from faith in Christ, it is sinful. And that is a hard one for a lot of professing Christians to swallow. Well, she can't be that bad because she's such a nice person. And we see that being manifested now amongst people who have changed their mind on whether or not homosexuality is a sin. Because they're such nice, loving people. How can that be wrong? Okay, they're not out there stealing and robbing and doing all this sort of stuff. They're just really nice people and they love me and they love each other and all this sort of stuff. That's all fine and good, but it's not all fine and good because Scripture says it's wrong. It doesn't matter. You don't get an out just because you're a nice guy or a nice woman. Right, and where we really see that manifest in Christianity, in professing Christianity now, is let's say that your brother comes out as gay. Well, it can't be that bad because it's my brother's such a nice guy, or my son is such a nice, or my daughter I know her. Well, you know her. More importantly, is though you have to know God. And if you know God, it was wrong before and it's still wrong now. We don't grant that grace to adulterers. We don't grant that grace to drug dealers. We don't grant that grace to thieves and all the other things that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. But too many people want to grant that unbiblical, and I'll say it's unbiblical grace, to that person because they're a nice guy or a nice woman. Nice isn't the issue. A holy God is the issue here that must trump everything else. And that is not a popular stand to take in a pluralistic society, which says you can do whatever you want as long as it's not proclaim Christ. Claudia. Right. Well, it goes back to what the lady told Lisa at the front door here a few weeks ago over in our neighborhood. Why should she get into heaven as a professing Christian? I'm a good person. Well, Brent tells her to read Romans 3. That's the right response. What does Romans 3 say? There is no one good. There is no one who seeks God. And even upon professing faith, it is still not our goodness which merits favor. But you go to Matthew 7. You've got the guys who, as I know I've said a million times, they'd be on TBN now with a TV show because they're miracle workers casting out demons and doing all this stuff. And Jesus calls them workers of iniquity. So it goes to, is your view God-centered or man-centered? And I understand the world being man-centered. What I have a hard time with is Christianity being man-centered. And when you confront people with that, they'll say, oh, no, we're not. Well, yeah, you are. that if being nice by the world's standards is all that matters, then Jesus was most decidedly not a nice guy. With the things he said to people, when he calls people what he calls them and when he says what he says to people, he was not a nice guy. Peter's evangelizing in Acts chapter 2. The world would say, you're not being a nice guy because of what you're confronting the Jews with. But he says, You guys killed the Messiah. That's rather confrontational. And God predestined that. That is rather confrontational and doctrinal. And much of professing Christianity says, that's not nice. Well, we can be nice, but we have to be biblically nice. The Bible doesn't talk about us being nice. It tells us to love people. And nice is like fair. It's hard to find a biblical standard for nice. We have a biblical standard and scripture which teaches about love. But go ahead and try and find a biblical standard for fair. You're not going to find it. I don't think you're going to find it for being nice. You're going to find one for love. Now, love will result in niceness, but it will result in a biblical niceness as much as it can. And changing that people bristle at the doctrine of hell, even many Christians. God just can't do that. I couldn't worship a God. You know, my God wouldn't do that. To borrow from Paul Washer, I would agree with you because your God's not the God of the Bible. If you say your God can't do that or your God can't be like that. But we have to look at all of this stuff and swallow it as Scripture presents it. And Scripture presents us with this doctrine of eternal punishment, which is admittedly a hard one to swallow. There are some things in Scripture which are harder to swallow than others for some people. And just because we don't like it doesn't give us license to reject it. Or because we have decided that God can't be like that. That when we see how God reveals himself in Scripture, that when God kills a guy for going like that to protect something holy. Let's think about that. The ark was holy and all Uzziah was trying to do was protect something that was holy from hitting the ground. And God kills it. That was not unjust. The bigger question to be asked is, why didn't God kill all of them? That's the question to ask. It's like, well, how come God only has one way of salvation? That's not fair. The Buddhists have their own. Well, that's not the issue. That's the wrong question again. The question that should be asked is, why did God even give us one? Because that is an infinite act of mercy that we can never understand totally. But when we go to the why is there not more than one, that's a man-centered view on things. Martin.
The Uzziah story, is it safe to say that it's unjust for the other people that didn't get killed? Is that unjust for them to live?
Is it ever unjust for God to grant mercy? It cannot be by definition because God cannot do anything unjust.
Okay, so he's being merciful.
Right. Men will say it's unfair. It was unfair for God to kill Uzziah. But biblically, it was just. God was doing nothing more than what he said he would do. Because there was a death penalty there. And any sin is subject to the death penalty. Let's think about it. Not just those which are ultimately defined as in Scripture as capital crimes. Truly, any sin is a capital crime in God's sight. That lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? I don't think Aaron was just lying to Moses about the circumstances in Exodus 32 when he says, you know, we had all this stuff, I threw it in the fire and it came out looking like a calf. Aaron lied about that. Did God kill Aaron? No. If God would have killed Aaron, would that have been just? Absolutely. But he granted Aaron mercy. Okay. So nobody ever receives injustice from God. They either receive mercy or justice. Mercy is not injustice. That's where we have to remember that. Sproul somewhere has a great message on that. where he talks about that nobody has ever received anything unjust from God. Even the Canaanites and the Amalekites that were wiped out by Israel. Those people, even the children, were not treated unjustly. None of them. They received justice. Israel, over and over, received mercy. So, men say, that's not fair. That's not right of God to do that. You go back to the song, whatever my God ordains is right. Why? By definition, he cannot do anything but that which is right. And he gets to define what right is. Our responsibility is to submit to his, to invent a word, rightness. All right. Anybody else before we close? Okay, Mike, could you pray for us?
Father, thank you so much for the man that you place over us to give us understanding of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it's the same word that sanctifies us. It's the same word by which we've been born again into a living hope. And Lord, we thank you for mercy, because we speak about judgment and there's people that's deceived, and yet we also learn that we too were deceived, and we were ignorant, we were boastful, we were hateful, and we were just like all the people in the world, and yet you, in your kindness, just set your love on us. You made Christ known to us. You brought us into the fellowship of your Son and the fellowship of the saints. And you, Lord, continually show us mercy even after we have received the truth. And even hearing words like, it's more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the truth. And yet, Lord, yet you continue to show us mercy and kindness. And why? Because you are long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. That's why you do it, Lord, and we thank you for that kindness, that mercy that's shown in your patience toward us all. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to receive all glory. Matter of fact, we know that you receive all glory, but we want to just rejoice in the fact that you deserve all the glory, that you're right in all your ways, and that you do what you please, and that's what we pray for, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.